We are ready to start our lesson 5, which is really a two-parter. One last week was the first part of the Exodus. This week is the second part of the Exodus. And when I was preparing for this lesson, I said to myself, oh, boring. It's dull. It's boring. It's structured. There's nothing emotional. There's no personal. It's not emotive. It's not drive into the great story and easy applications to our life. It's difficult. It's just dry, it's dull, it's structured. But here's my point. If we did not have the stuff we're going to sludge through today, the gospel and the cross would be weak. That which is so powerful in my life and your life, which is the fact that Jesus Christ would take upon himself my sin and the sin of the world, and at the cross of Calvary would take the pain and the penalty for my sin. The glory of the cross, which means a great deal to anyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There couldn't be anything more dynamic than the story of the cross. The story of the cross would be emaciated. It would be minimized if we didn't understand the stuff we're going to go through today. Because it was the giving of the law that set it up for people to go, we can't do this. When I was a young girl, I guess I was probably 7 or 8, my parents stopped going to 2 churches and decided that we should go to 1 church. And my father was raised a Roman Catholic, and so we ended up going to the Roman Catholic Church. In order for all of us to be baptized and participate fully in the Catholic Church, each of us had to have, you know, our first communion and our first confession. If you don't have that background to you, you don't understand, but those of you that have that background understand. So as about an 8-year-old, might have been 9 years old, it was time for me to have my first confession. And I went to a lot of classes ahead of time. They taught us everything about it, whatever, whatever. And I kept raising my hand in those classes because what they said was, when you're going in to the priest, what you want to do is kind of estimate all the sin that you've committed until this point. And in all, I was an ornery kid, and so I'm going, well, I fight with my brother 12 times a day, 12 times, you know, 365. How many is that in a year? I am not kidding you. I had a pen and a piece of paper out trying to add up how many times I had been obnoxious with my brother. You know, I wasn't a real liar, but I was a pain in the rump to my mom. I was disrespectful, and I knew it. And it was like, how many times have I been disrespectful to my mother? I don't know. When did I start speaking? But my point is, I was very, very strategic, very specific, very analytical about, oh my gosh, I got to get these covered. This is not good. So I put a ton of pressure on myself. I had pages of notes. My mom was asking me, what are you doing? I'm estimating my sin. I'm trying to get it all figured out. For being such a runt, I had an amazing conscience. And so it came time. And it was a little old white wooden church in Barbers Point, Hawaii. We went to confession. I was about halfway in the crowd. Going through, I went in. If you know anything about that, he sits in the middle. There's 2 places on either side. I was on the left side of him. It was time for me to make my confession. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my first confession. He said, fine, my child. What sins do you have to confess? And, you know, I got my notes out. And I'm ready. Here it is. You know, I have told approximately 72 lies. I fight with my brother 5,422 times. Don't laugh. This is what I did. I said, I have been disrespectful to my mom in many different ways, probably over 10,000 times, whatever the numbers were. I got all finished, and he said, you know, bless you, whatever, whatever. Gave me my, say, 2 Hail Marys or whatever the penance was, and I walked out. Here's the sad part of this story, and it's a true sad part of the story. I walked out. I did my Hail Marys. I walked outside. My parents were outside. It was a happy moment, picture taking. It's great. Now we're going to go have First Communion. And I froze. I think I forgot one. I think I forgot something. What if I forgot? Now guys, in that moment, as an 8 or 9 year old, I understood the entire Old Testament and the predicament of sin. at that moment, no theological training, no background, nobody teaching me anything, I got it. What do you think I did? I went back in line. I went back and got in line. I came back up and I said, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. This is my second confession. He kind of chuckled. I said, you know, I am worried that I have forgotten. I think there might have been a time, and I'm rattling on. And I don't remember exactly what his words were, but something to the effect of, don't sweat it, kid, you're fine. You know what? Intuitively, as an 8 or 9 year old, I knew I wasn't fine. I knew I was forgetting something. I knew something wasn't covered. And that really is the heart of this lesson and why God gave us the Old Testament and the illustration of everything that we're going to look at today, was so that there could be a day when it dawned on me what Jesus did on the cross. And I didn't have to worry about what I forgot anymore. Amen. He didn't forget. It was covered in the blood. And on the day when I was, you know, 20 years old, when I finally understood the part that I didn't get, I got the part about the sin. I didn't have the understanding of the remedy. You and I sit in a unique position. We sit on this side of the cross. We get the remedy. But imagine living at the time of the people that we're going to study today. So open your Bibles to Exodus 19. I hope that's a good illustration to try to set up the challenge of the stuff we're going to be looking at. Now, I put yet another little chart or map on your notes, trying to refresh your memory. They've come out of Egypt. They've wandered around in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, I did this in a part one and a part two because part two is really the giving of the law. I believe Mount Sinai is towards the southern part of that map. I believe in Exodus 19 we have the account. So let's go to Exodus 19 and read together for a few minutes. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, so they've been traveling for 90 days or so, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Remember that there are at least three possible sites for the Mount of Sinai in that Sinai Peninsula. I'm thinking it's this other one. Then Moses went up to God. Lord called him up on the mountain, and he said, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. Now pause. We've already talked about why he picked them. He picked them as illustrative material. That's it. Did they deserve it? Were they the cream of the crop? Were they the best guys? No, none of that. But he chose them so they could be an example, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests, their job was to represent the people before God. In whatever form and fashion God required, the priest did it for the people. He's saying, Israel, you are like that. You are an illustration. You're to be the one that comes before God as a way of expressing to all the nations of the world, you're a holy nation. So Moses went back and he summoned the elders of the people, verse 7, set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded, said, hey, we're going to do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to God. So he goes down and says, yep, they're going to obey. He says, great, I'm going back up. The Lord says to Moses, verse 9, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people said. The Lord said to Moses, okay, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Consecrate means set aside. Clean them up. Set them aside. Make them ready. And so he has them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Now, wait a minute. That sure sounds harsh. You got to understand, everything in the Old Testament was meant to be a picture, a story. If you read my musing this week, I talked about the Hebrew language. It's like a video camera to tell us a story. It's not a legal language like the New Testament. We needed a legal language in the New Testament to specify exactly the theology of the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, he's taking pictures. He's giving you a movie that's supposed to move you. And the picture here is, don't come up on the mountain. God is not minor. He is major. What is it in C.S. Lewis's terms? Aslan is not tame. Don't mess with God in the vernacular of today. Don't come up on the mountain. You're not supposed to be up here. If you do, you're going to die. And so he goes through in verse 14, the people are consecrated. They're washing their clothes. He says, abstain from sexual relationships. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, very loud trumpet blast. Everybody in the camp trembled. No kidding. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Smart move. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. The voice of the Lord answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai, called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. The Lord said to him, go down, warn the people. Don't let them force their way to come on up here. They're going to want to see me. Don't have that. Many of them will perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses says to the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain, set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down, bring up Aaron with you. He got to come up a certain way, but not all the way. Priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he'll break out against them. So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. And here's what he told them. And God spoke these words. Now, when we talk about the law, if we say God gave Moses the law, most of the time, most of us take the assumption that that's in reference to the Ten Commandments, Decalogue. You know, 10 rules. Gave him 10 rules. That's the law. Well, the problem is the law is much more comprehensive than that. The law is not only the 10 rules, but it also includes the sacrificial system, which we're going to talk about today. And it includes all of the social legislation, all of the things having to do with how do you live your life in community? What do you do when a woman is having her period? What do you do about this food? Which stuff do you get to eat? On what days can you do what things? All social regulations. So you've got the law encompassing really three aspects. The moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments. The sacrificial law, what gets offered when and why, which includes feast days, by the way. And then lastly, the social regulations, things having to do with diet and clothing and so on and so forth. So when I was a young kid and my father would get a gut full of us being ornery, he would say, it's time to lay down the law. Now, he didn't mean I have a new rule for you. He might. There might have been a new rule in there. As we got older, there were more rules. But really what he was saying is it's time for a change. Things are not going the way they ought to go. We need an attitude change. We need some rules. We need some guidelines. We need some regulations. We need a new attitude. And that's really what God's doing. It's not just a set of rules. I've heard so many people say, well, the law is the Ten Commandments. It's much more than just the Ten Commandments, although certainly the moral aspect of it is encapsulated in those Ten Rules. Now, I gave you the Ten Rules on a nice chart, and I don't want you to think that this Bible study is all about charts, but I'm trying to give you material that will help you to digest it, to get it. So here's a list of the Ten Commandments, where they show up, related Old Testament passages, related New Testament passages, and where Jesus specifically calls them out. Now, I want you to turn, not yet. I want you to recognize, though, that in the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are specifically called out with a thumbs up. You ought to do this. Jesus is going to reinforce the 10 commandments. You don't get to say, I'm a New Testament believer, Old Testament has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with you in the sense that you are not being held accountable for the keeping of it the way they were. You have put your faith and trust in Jesus at the cross, and therefore the new covenant applies, not the old covenant. But the moral background, the moral rules, they're still in play. They're still important. The first, before I go through them, let's just mention what they are, and then I want to ask you a question. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll not make no idols. You'll not misuse my name. You're going to keep the Sabbath. You're going to honor your mom and dad. You're not going to murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. You're not going to lie. And you're not going to covet. Now, in your opinion, and I want to know why, what is the most important of these moral commands? Which one, is a biggie? No other gods before me? Why? Okay. Okay. And they definitely are all equally important. My point is, and I think you captured it, if number one is not in place, nothing else is going to happen. You're not going to follow any of it. If you don't buy into number one, that he's the one and the only, then it doesn't really matter. Right now, in our culture, Christians are getting slammed because we are exclusive. We say, as Jesus said in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's exclusive. Now, it's not exclusive because it's my idea. It's not my plan. When I quote the scripture, I am saying I put my faith and trust in the God who propositionally has revealed himself. That's what this is. And because it's in this book, I'm buying it. And in this book, it quotes him as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm in. I'm not saying my way is the only way. I'm saying I believe this book describes the one and only way. And we're getting slammed big time for that. But if you think about it, in the Old Testament, wasn't that a little exclusive? You shall have no other gods before me? How many gods were there in Egypt? Well, at least 10 that they made fun of with the plagues. And a whole lot more. Every culture had all kinds of them. Agricultural gods, having to do with the seasons or weather patterns, having to do with locations, trees, things that they ate. When you look at commandment number one, it sums it all up. It's exclusive. It says, I'm it. That's fair, finished. Period. Sure. Yes?
Don't most of the religions say the same thing, though? So when they say, oh, well, you guys are exclusive, well, so are most of the other religions.
That is a true statement, too. That's a good point. Now, the thing I want you to see here, and I'm not going to do it in all of these, but let's look at where Jesus gets his arms around it or puts his stamp of approval. Look in Matthew 4. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you that the Ten Commandments show up in two places in our Bible. They show up in Exodus 20, which is where we were, and they are repeated in the second law. What's the book of the second law? Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it gets repeated. Same saying. Just before Moses is going to pass off the scene, he goes, oh, I think we need to repeat this stuff and pay attention one more time. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 10, Jesus is going to reinforce this business of God's it. Matthew 4, 10. Jesus said unto him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and James, I think it is, get hauled before the court there, their summary statement is, you know, it's nice that you don't want us to do all this stuff, but we got to obey God. Yeah. You know, and you shall have no other gods before me. Pretty exclusive. A follow-up to that is you're not going to make any idols. Now, what happened? Exodus 20 is when the Ten Commandments were given. Exodus 32. Turn in your Bible to Exodus 32. 12 chapters. 12 chapters. And I was going to try to figure out how long in terms of physical time, and I didn't have time to do that this week. But 12 chapters later, what occurred?
Golden calf.
Golden calf. Aaron goes, Moses has been up there too long. I'm the leader, I guess. Somebody goes, hey, we need something to worship. Yeah, we do. Any ideas? How about something made of gold? We got all this gold we stole from the Egyptians. Good idea. Let's melt that sucker down and make a calf. Moses is still on the mountain. Chapter 32, I think. Yeah. It doesn't take them very long to go from you shall have no other gods before me to, hey, how about a golden cow? I mean, could have been anything. Golden, I don't know.
Bunny.
Bunny. You know.
Right.
Chapter 6, if you're filling in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus is going to reinforce this. 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or anything else. So, all right. Third one is you shall not misuse. That's what the chart says. Use the Lord's name in vain is what KJV says. You know, I chuckle when I hear people trying to define this. Does this mean only evoking the name of God? Or is this slang words? And how bad are slang words? And does it include any euphemisms like, oh my gosh? You know, well, let's just go to James 5. Let's just see. James chapter 5, verse 12. James 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Kind of narrows it down. You know, when the kids start fine-lining this, you know, what you need to say to them is, look, all you need to do is use language that's yes or no. You don't need the proliferation of garbage. You guys know I'm a big sports nut, and I was watching Sunday Night Football when I got back from the mountains where I didn't catch any fish. But yeah, thank you. But I can't watch 10 minutes of football because they'll zoom in on the coach on the sidelines and he is creating a plethora of mouthing things that I recognize. You go to a ball game and sit in a stand, it's just like all around you, and pretty soon you feel a little like you need to go take a shower. Our kids are catching phrases and using them. Stop them. Tell them no. Go to James 5. I need a simple yes or a simple no. I don't need a freaking this.
No.
I only threw that in to make a real point. That is what's happening. We're finding words to make it sound like gross words, which are made up words in the first place. I don't want to use that one that's the euphemism for, but it's a made-up word.
Yes.
You know? But all we need, according to James 5, simple yes, simple no. And watch it in yourself. You know, watch that it doesn't come out in some moments. And if it does, look your kids in the face and say, man, that was wrong. That was very wrong. Can we stop right now? Mom needs to pray because mom needs to put a guard on her mouth. That was inappropriate. The Bible says what's in our heart comes out of our mouth. Obviously, there's stuff in my heart that ought not to be in there. Will you pray for me and pray right now with me because that was wrong? You do that a few times and your kids are going to go, oh, okay, maybe we're not supposed to say those things. Mom's given an enormous example. So, all right. Not misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath. This one is the one that out of all the moral code, our culture just disregards. It's not that we violate it, but we do. I mean, it's not like, oh, we do it and go, oh, gee, we shouldn't. We just ignore it. You know, when we lie, we go, oh, shouldn't lie. If we covet, we go, oh, shouldn't covet. But when we blow by the Sabbath, we just completely ignore it. Now, here's the point. Do you have to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved? No. Any more than any other moral law listed here is the criteria for your salvation. Because you're not going to keep it. You're going to break it.
Exactly.
But what it is doing is it's setting a rhythm for life. 6 days he worked, one day he rested. 6 days he worked, one day he rested. And that's a rhythm. It's meant to save us from chewing ourselves up. It's exactly the same way when they planted their agricultural. They would plant fields for 6 years, and on the seventh year, let them lay fallow. They wouldn't plant anything. They'd let the nutrients in the soil rejuvenate it. I know nothing about planting nothing. but I know that's true. And it's a rhythm. It's a principle. It's a principle I violate terribly. There has to be downtime.
You say, well, in our culture, you know, it's 5 days off and 2 days rest.
Really? Is Saturday restful for most of you? I hear you down at the soccer field below my bedroom. You wake me up by 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. You're screaming at Freddie. I scream back sometimes, by the way. Leave Fred alone! They really like me up there. Anyway, this rhythm thing is on purpose. It's supposed to be there. It's supposed to allow for hard work, shoulder to the plow, knock it dead, lots of hours, sun up to sundown. That's 12 good hours of work. And then stop. Stop. Many of you remember Mrs. Kranz. Mrs. Kranz was raised in a Mennonite family, similar to Amish, not quite as austere, but similar. And I'm telling you what, Sunday the Sabbath, you did not violate in her home. To this day, they get up, they go to church, whatever they're going to eat has been cooked the day before. When her children were little, no friends came over, they didn't go anywhere, there was nothing on television, it was a quiet day. Kids played with each other, they read, family played games. It was a quiet solace of a day, on purpose. Now, I don't know how you're going to do it, but maybe you ought to think about not blowing it off. It's important. It's important for you psychologically. It's important for you emotionally. It's important for you physically. We ought not to blow it off. Honor your father and mother. You all know about that one. It's the promise. It's the commandment with the promise. And in the New Testament, it tags on the, you know, that you get the live long. You shall not murder. By the way, the word murder there is not kill. There are places in our Bible where God tells them to kill somebody. Go kill those guys and wipe them out, men, women, and children. Ooh, tough, tough passages. So it can't mean don't kill anybody, right? Logically, it means don't murder. Don't take upon yourself the process of judicial response by murdering someone. Or by just in anger, hurting someone. Did they have capital punishment? Yes, they did. Those of you that have differing opinions, that's a great conversation over coffee. But I'm telling you, it's in the Bible. It was given, though, to the authorities, not to individuals. We didn't get to stand around and go, oh, Donna, I don't like her. She's saying, stone her! Let her have it. Thou shalt not murder. And very clearly, eye for an eye are principles in the Old Testament. You should not commit adultery. Jesus anteed up the thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember in the New Testament? In Matthew 5, 21 to 24, he says, hey, if you were even thinking it in your head, you're guilty. In this culture? And we all immediately blame the men. You know, it's the men that are committing adultery. Really? Pick up a woman's magazine. I don't want to know if you read them, but Cosmo, I'm looking because I don't want to know. What garbage? You don't think that creates in the mind of a woman the opportunity to commit adultery? Every day, all day, you know, whatever. You should not steal, pretty straightforward. Don't lie, pretty straightforward. Do not covet. Do we have a little problem with that last one in our culture? Just a skosh. Just a skosh. And the best among us still do it. You know, I'm not a things person. I'm pretty plain Janie. I'm not really into clothes. I'm definitely not into knickknacks. Furniture needs to feel good and hold me up. You know, I walk in the house. If I didn't live with someone else, if my friend Barbara was not as creative as she is, my house would be very, very plain. I'm blessed to have somebody else that goes, oh, let's put a little color in here. Let's, you know, hang up something, whatever. But the other day, I'm driving home. I look up in the bay windows as you're over the car garage, and the blinds are all broken. And we've been talking for a long time about what kind of window treatments we want to put in. And so I looked up there and I meant, oh, man, I would really like those wooden shutters. And immediately my mind went to the neighbor's house, and then my head went to the neighbor's house. And those lovely wooden shutters, wouldn't those look nice in my house? I shall not covet. I was having a fit because they had wooden shutters and I got broken blinds. And we do it 1,000 other ways. Well, it has to do with clothes or jewelry, stuff in our house, cars we drive, vacations we take, what our kids do. This is such a fun one. We covet what other people's kids do. You know, where's your kid going to college? Well, and immediately there's that, anyway, you got it. There's the Ten Commandments. Can you keep them all?
No.
Anybody ever try?
No.
Then work. Which drives you to the cross, which was the whole point. Now, to the law, to the moral law, was added the sacrificial law. So here's the moral component. Here's the sacrificial component. And you thought that chart was difficult. Wait till you see the next one I gave you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to say this. It is a good chart. I stole it from somewhere. There were basically five major kinds of offerings. Three of them were voluntary and two were compulsory. Three were if you felt like you wanted to, and two, you better. Three, if you got around to it. Two, you're dead if you didn't. So the first three, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, they were all voluntary. And when they were put on the altar, it smelled sweet. It had a sweet smell to it. Now, here is just a kid's rendering of what the tabernacle looked like. Let's just pause for a second because I want to orient you to the offering situation. So it had a fence around it, which the poles could be picked up, rolled up, and taken, which of course they were. There was a gate, which they came in. There was the outer court. In the outer court, we've got the altar itself. We've got the laver so we can wash our hands. And then we have the inner courtyard or the inner place. We would call it the holy place and then the most holy place. There are two rooms in that little enclosure in the back. And it was covered over with layers of different kinds of skins so that, again, it could be taken off, packed up, and go. You got poles that go on the side. Guys can be on either side, and off we go. The tabernacle moved with the people of Israel through the Sinai Peninsula. That altar is where these various kinds of Levitical offerings were to take place. I think I have one more picture. Well, that's just the layout. Bronze altar, the bronze laver where they could wash. Then inside we've got the holy place and then the most holy place. The holy place has three pieces of furniture. It's got the table showbread, it's got a golden candlestick, and it's got an altar of incense. And then a covering, a layer, a veil, and behind it is the Holy of Holies with only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we're going to do the tabernacle and the temple, a whole lesson on it, so I'm not going to spend time on each piece of this. But I wanted you to understand that's where the sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices, are going to be held. Now, those sacrifices, again, the first three are voluntary, the last two are compulsory. The burnt offering, the purpose of it was to cover sin for something you did. You did something wrong. And then it was stipulated based on how much money you had. If you had a lot of money, then you offered this kind of animal. Not so much money, this kind of animal. You're dirt poor, it's turtle doves. Remember? What did Mary and Joseph offer for Jesus? Turtle doves. They're dirt poor. So it was based on a graduating scale. It all got burned up. There was lots of prophetic significance. The next one down is the grain offering. So they're going to offer what they actually grow. And what's interesting is that there is no leaven in this. Leaven was the, what would it be? It's not a spice. It's the additive, the ingredient, that will allow bread to rise. Without it, bread didn't rise. Leaven is a picture of sin. Sin gets into our lives. Whoo! It multiplies. So this particular offering, the grain offering, signified the perfectness of Jesus. There's no leaven in it. And then, of course, a little bit of the oil representing the Holy Spirit. The third voluntary offering was the peace offering. And there were several different kinds of peace offerings. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but your notes say it's a thank offering, a votive offering, when you kept a vow, and a free will offering. Portions of whatever was being offered is spelled out there for you. The thing about the peace offering reminds us of Romans 5:1. Let me just read you Romans 5:1. This is so appropriate in terms of tying Old Testament to New Testament. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith through this grace in which we now stand. In the Old Testament, if you wanted peace in your heart, you offered the peace offering. You know? But how many times did you have to do it? Every time you wanted peace. You know, you got a bad week going, it's time for a peace offering. What happens next week? Back again. In the New Testament, you're having a tough week, where do you go? To Jesus Christ, who once and for all offered a sacrifice. Not on a repetitive basis. On a once and for all basis. Yes?
I don't know if it's known, but like, how often did people make these sacrifices?
Lots.
A lot. And so would they, did everyone have like the animals and stuff from their own, flocks or whatever, or would they have to like buy them from
both.
Other people?
Both. Mm-hmm. Both. In the time of the New Testament, when you go to Jerusalem and you're standing on the south end of the Temple Mount, where the stair steps were to come up, where all the lavers were, where you bathed and washed your sacrifice, that's where everyone had animals for sale. And remember, Jesus wasn't too happy about the way they were selling things. And so in that culture, if you didn't own a lamb, you'd go and buy one so it could be used. So the three voluntary, burnt, grain, and peace. Then you go to the sin offering. Now, this was compulsory. It atoned for sins that were committed unknowingly. This is the one for Sherry Worrell when she was 9 years old. You know, this one's the covering of the, I don't know, what I... Now, it prefigures that whole thing, the position of Christ, what he did. That he was made sin for us. And then the passages are there. 2 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 13. He was the sacrifice for us to cover all those ones that were driving me crazy that day. I cannot remember all the times that I fought with my brother or was obnoxious with my mom. But Christ's sacrifice was comprehensive. And the sin offering, now it's not sweet. It doesn't smell good. And it is compulsory on the part of the people. The other compulsory one, also still not sweet, is the trespass offering. And this one also is atoning for sins that were committed unknowingly, especially where restitution was possible, if you could restore to someone. And again, great passages in the New Testament of he being our trespass offering. Colossians 2 is the one I want to go. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. It's that particular passage is so powerful to me. It's as if there was a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper were all my sins, including the ones I couldn't remember, and they're all folded up. And what it's saying is that Christ, with his sacrifice on the cross, he is allowing himself to be held there. He is not held there against his will. It is his will that he stays there, in part because he wants to keep that canceled list there so that it's covered by the blood. That mental picture to me is very rich, that he would not come down because all of those sins that drove me so crazy when I was 9 years old were completely covered. So the sacrifice of the trespass offering.
So
yes.
The difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering is mostly the burnt offering is one of knowledge of it. These are sins I know I did.
Kinda. The burnt offering was more the general overall, I know I'm a sinner, I know I do terrible
okay,
things.
Okay, these are for more specific sins.
Maybe.
Okay,
and especially the trespass, the ones you know that there would be some restitution involved. And the Bible's very clear about lots of restitution.
Okay.
Now, you can go look at all these various offerings, but this is the second part of the law. First part's the moral, this is the Levitical offerings. The third, of course, was the whole issue of social things. I wanted to give you a note. Leviticus 11 to 17 will cover all of your social issues. Yeah, I know I'm cutting into our time. Leviticus 11 to 17 will cover all of the social, clothing, eating. By the way, those of you that are non-meat eaters, you're not going to like Leviticus 11 and 12 very much, where he tells you you can eat it and should eat it. But anyway, social rules, Leviticus 11 to 17. Just thought I'd throw that in for some of my dearest of friends.
She sells meat on the side.
She sells meat on the side? Does she really?
No, I'm kidding.
Oh. All right. Last thing that I really want to talk about today is the feast and the festivals. Someday I want to write a book on this for Christian kids. I think there is such richness in these feast days that Christian families, the activities, it would be a devotional guide. It would be a way for Christian families to work their way through the feasts and festivals with young children, because it is so rich. And I wanted to tell you, there are three of the feasts that are required, that Jewish males have to go up to Jerusalem for every year. Look at Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Stay with me, don't get bored yet. Deuteronomy 16. 16:16. 16:16. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. And the three feasts or festivals that they have to abide by are the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Tabernacles. And no one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Three times a year, every Jewish male had to go up to Jerusalem and participate in the offerings for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the second one on your chart, the Feast of Weeks, or also known as Harvest, the second one, and then the fifth one down, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Tabernacles is my personal favorite with kids, but there's just such richness in all of these. The first two, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, have to do with commemorating their getting out of Egypt. We looked at that story, the blood on the doorpost, their deliverance out of Egypt. Those two festivals or those two feasts are honoring that. The Feast of Weeks or Harvest is a festival that commemorates the giving of the law. The whole thing that we just read in the early part of Leviticus, that's, you know, it's an opportunity for them to recognize that the law was given, and it includes that whole idea of the first fruits of the harvest. They're an agricultural society. One of the ways they can offer offerings is to bring the first stuff, the good stuff, the really sweet stuff. And so this was a festival centered around the harvest. The Feast of Trumpets, or we know it in our culture as Rosh Hashanah, it had to do with the beginning of the year. It was just a civil new year calendar kind of thing. The Day of Atonement, the High Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur we call it, the highest day, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar, in the Old Testament time and even today. The passages you're going to want to look at in Romans and Hebrews are powerful, that talk about Jesus providing for us the one day of atonement. The Day of Atonement was the one day of the year when the high priest, and only the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one that could go in. He went only in one day a year. He offered a sacrifice and poured blood on the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 28, it talks about his clothing and what the high priest was supposed to wear. And around the rim of his robe were bells. And the reason is, if he went in there and God did not accept his offering, he's going to fall down dead. There's going to be a little tinkle tinkle, and everybody's going to hear the bells, and then they could pull him back out, because nobody's going in to the Holy of Holies.
What do they do now?
They don't have a tabernacle or a temple, so they don't have a sacrifice. Yom Kippur is a very special day for the Jews, but there's no reason you and I shouldn't celebrate Yom Kippur. We just have to understand who the high priest is. And see, that's what all those passages in Hebrews 9, 10 all say. We do have a high priest, but he's only going in once. Now, once a year, He went to the cross one time. He offered a sacrifice for us. Spilt his blood for us. When he died, one of the physical features that happened in Jerusalem at that time was what? Had to do with this veil. It was torn. In which direction?
Top to bottom.
Top to bottom. God said, no more. Do I have to be held behind? And only a high priest comes in once a time, once a year, or once a year. No more. There is nothing between you and me anymore as long as you come through my son. Fabulous, fabulous, fabulous imagery. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, I mentioned, it's my favorite. It commemorated their 40 years of wandering and the fact that God protected them. During those 40 years of wandering, we're going to talk about that next week, he allowed the sandals to not wear out. Now, you go through a pair of sandals in what? A year? A summer? For 40 years, their sandals didn't wear out. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of the way God protected the children of Israel, even though they had to do a few laps around the Sinai, because they didn't believe the report from Caleb and Joshua. Yes, ma'am.
Where it says the three feasts that have to do three times a year, it says Feast of Tabernacles. Is this one?
Yep. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, Jesus celebrated this in John 7. He goes up at this time as a good Jewish male. John 7 is all about him celebrating the tabernacle. The reason I love it for kids is because you can pitch a tent. Pitch a tent in your backyard. Everybody lives in the tent for the term of the feast days. And if you're not actually sleeping out there every night, you're going out there and having dinner. You pitch it in the middle of the living room. You can make a tent in the middle of the living room. There's just all kinds of things. Kids really can get into that. Then there are two other feasts that are part of what I'll call modern Judaism. That's not a good word. Modern Jews. Feast of the Dedication, or we call it Hanukkah. And then the Feast of Purim. Now, the Feast of Dedication, that occurred in about 164 B.C. when the Maccabeans revolted against the Romans. And because in their culture, the light stayed, they had a little bit of a candle, a little bit of oil, and the oil lasted 7 days. They celebrate, ooh, God miraculously let the oil last, and the light was lit the entire time. That's the list, the celebration of the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. And then the other one comes out of the book of Esther. Esther is the one book in our Bible where God is not named at all. There's nothing. Zip, zero, nada. So you ask yourself the question, how did it get in the canon? That's on my list of 10 questions I want to ask the Lord when I get there. What is Esther doing in the canon? But it is. It does, however, have a celebration of what we call Purim, and it's a celebration of the Jewish people being delivered, and the Jews of today celebrate that heavily. So the last two are not biblical. Well, Purim is, although it's not. Yeah, Purim is. The Hanukkah is not. I should be specific. Okay. The Jewish calendar, I just put that in there because I am, into that stuff. The application to take away from this is, when you read in the New Testament, especially the story of the Passion of Jesus, one writer is going to use a Roman sense of calendar. And so he's going to tell you that such and such happened at Jesus at such and such a time. Then you're going to read one of the other New Testament accounts, and he's going to tell you what happened at another time. And you're going to go, aha, I found another error in the Bible. One writer was using the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar ran from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. That's how they ran it. 6 in the morning to 6 at night. And all of their first watch, second watch, first hour, second hour, you can see it at the bottom there, where, you know, the day was divided into equal parts from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. The Roman calendar, on the other hand, was like ours. Started at midnight, ran all the way through. So when you're comparing, for example, the account in John and the account in Matthew, one's going to give you a Roman account, one's going to give you a Jewish account. It's not a mistake. And I just thought you'd like to see calendars, so I gave you that chart. Now, plans for worship we've already talked about. I'm going to cover that in a whole. Bottom line. Why is so much of the first five books filled with this rules and regulations? What to do, what not to do, what to do when you do it. What's it all about? Why is it there? Yes.
Scriptures say it comes from a pagan. One of the phrases I've heard is they came from the pagan belief system where you never knew whether you were appeasing the god. You never knew. And so this was such a gift to the Israelites because they were given the rules and they relished it because they knew exactly what they needed to do in order to please the god. And it was a very unknown before. And it became very known.
That's a very important point. Thank you for bringing it up. I agree with that. And some personality types lend themselves very well to that. Give me the rules, I'm going to obey them. Some other personality types, not so. Lots of rules, lots of frustration. Depending on what kind of a person you are, you look at the Old Testament and either go, "Ooh, really cool, God. Thank you for laying it all out." Or you go, "Oh, this is very frustrating." There's a little of both in me. If all we had was the Old Testament, if all you personally had was the Old Testament, are you going to feel satisfied or frustrated?
Frustrated.
Yeah. Which is why in Galatians, Paul says the law was like a schoolmarm. The job of the law was to take you by the hand and lead you to school, to get you to the teacher. In that culture, if you were very rich and your kids were going to school, they went to a tutor. So when they left the house, somebody took them. Otherwise, the kids wouldn't show up at the tutors. So the guy who took the kid by the hand said, "No, no, no, very important you get to school. Let me get you to the tutor." Paul uses that illustration and says, that's the job of the law. It got you to the teacher. The law, in our case, gets you to Christ. All of that, as frustrating as it is, as much detail, and it's blood and guts and gore. The purpose was to take us by the hand and bring us to Christ. And then the New Testament, the New Covenant, the new set of rules is all focused on the person. Aren't you grateful? I'm pretty grateful. Yes, dear.
Up until this point, don't we even have all of this in common with Islam, the first five chapters of the Bible?
Islam or Jews?
With Islam. Don't they even believe in the first five chapters of the Bible?
I am not really a good scholar of Islam. I know general statements.
Mm-hmm.
They embrace much of the Old Testament, that I know. How much and in what way, I don't know.
I thought around the fifth chapter was kind of where we hit the split. That's where I was curious.
I don't know that. I've never heard that. Mm-hmm. I don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
See, their religion is so rooted in Muhammad that I'm going to say no, but I don't know that for sure.
Okay,
yes.
Just one little thing on that. One of the big things I think they don't believe that we do is that we believe that we're born with sin, that we are inherently imperfect. They don't start with that.
Mm-hmm.
So that really makes a difference. Or they already start with that they don't have original sin. So
mm-hmm.
me, that
good
be
point.
A big difference.
Mm-hmm.
I just want you to go home today going, "I am so grateful for the New Testament. I'm grateful for the old because it really does make me be grateful for the new." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time to study your word, to try to find places in our mental and emotional closets to hang this information. I know that it does not make us any sweeter to you or any more useful to you to memorize burnt offering versus sin offering versus trespass offering. But I do know that studying the Old Testament does make us more grateful for the cross. And that is something that we need to be doing with regularity. You gave us both testaments, both sets of covenants, in part, Father, so that we could savor the New Testament. And today I do that. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.